I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 27. And as many of you know, I ask that you would stand as we hear our Lord speak to us from his infallible word. Hear then the word of God, John 12, verse 27. Jesus is speaking here. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, we've heard out of the law that the Christ, the Messiah, is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah, the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Well, several weeks ago, Dawn found a sale on ribeye steaks at King Soopers. We live in Pueblo proper, and King Soopers is right around the corner from our house. Unfortunately, when they have sales on steaks, we are there quite often, or I am. But Dawn brought home some wonderful, thick, beautiful ribeyes, and a day or so later we grilled them, and they were so meaty and so large that we actually managed to save portions of them and enjoy them over several days. Well, as we come to the text this morning, as you know from what I said last week, this passage of Scripture is like a thick, meaty, wonderful steak for us to chew on, all right? This is not something you can just instantly get like a hot dog. This is weighty and meaty and significant. And so I am not going to cover all that I just read for us this morning. Number one, know that. And I'm just going to get down from verses, I'm just going to go through 27 through verse 34, but even that If your Bibles are open before you, notice in verse 31, Jesus says, "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." What does he mean by that? Come back next week and we'll chew on that, all right? So I'm not going to cover that phrase this morning. How I want to walk our way through this, and as I prayed in my prayer, as we so often do, we have to ask God to help to set our minds on things above, to concentrate, to not get distracted. And I know many of you, you've got a pencil in hand and a notepad, or you're jotting things. I hope you're not texting someone or on Facebook. You're jotting things down on your electronic device. I think those are helpful tools for us to set our minds on things above and gain benefit from God's word. And so how I want to deal with this, walk our way through this, is the when, the who, and the what. So the when is this dialogue occurring? The who is hearing these words of Jesus? And then the what is the meaning and significance of these words recorded for us by John? So first of all, the when. When was this dialogue occurring? And so if you can scan over the verses and chapters that just preceded this, and you will see that this was the Passover week, in which Jesus is going to be delivered up to the cross. He is going to be the fulfillment. He is going to be the Passover lamb. And so this is the Passover week. It's the days in which Jesus would be put to death on a cross. As we have unpacked in last week and the week before, thousands and thousands of Jewish people from all over the known world were gathered there in Jerusalem and in Judea to observe the Passover. Jesus, having raised Lazarus from the dead just days before, drew all manner of attention to him, including the Jewish leaders' decision to kill him. Fascination with Jesus resulted in great crowds going out from Jerusalem and ushering him back into the city. And Jesus had providentially arranged for him to come in on a donkey. And he is receiving praise from those throngs. They are calling him whom? The King of Israel, the Son of David. So there's a great, what we might call, messianic fever in this setting. And it is in that setting where he has disrupted, in one sense, the Passover week by his arrival and receiving all this attention, that is in that scene, almost probably, I shouldn't say probably, unnoticed by all that throng, there's a group of people who are Greeks, they're Gentiles, and they're there to observe the Passover. Most likely they couldn't fully participate because they weren't Jewish. They were not full-fledged, they had not become full-fledged Jews, but John draws our attention to this small group of people who come to Philip and say, "We would see Jesus." And John, the writer, takes our attention to that. And what we see in this text is that, in effect, is a, I'm going to call it a providential trigger in the mind of Jesus. And in verse 23, we see him say, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So this is when this dialogue is occurring. And so all the ensuing statements that we're going to unpack over these next few Sundays, they come out of that trigger. Greeks want to see Jesus. They don't want to just look at him. They want to visit with him. They want to discuss things with him. And it is that by which Jesus now has this dialogue that is deep and rich and thick. And so in saying this statement, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, he makes it clear, what is he speaking about? He's speaking about his death. All right? So verse 24, he speaks of a grain of wheat falling into the earth and dying. And by the way, those hearing him say that, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, those hearing it, they understand he's talking about his death. I failed to acknowledge something last week when we talked about who is hearing Jesus say the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I focused on Andrew and Philip and most likely the disciples. But what I failed to acknowledge is down in verse 34, it says, the crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Messiah, the Christ, is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? So more than just Philip and Andrew are hearing these words. That's going to come into play, I think, in a significant way here. They understand Jesus is talking about dying. So that's the when. The who, if you are from the 60s and 70s, no, I'm not talking about the who. I'm talking about who is hearing these words of Jesus. So we have Philip and Andrew, presumably the others of the 12. We can see that in verses 22 and 23. But now in this ensuing statements on Jesus' part, notice verses 27 through 29. Jesus speaks, Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Verse 28, then what happens? A voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Dear people, who is hearing the words of Jesus? His Father in heaven. Third group of people is the crowd. So even with this voice that Jesus hears the explicit words, the crowd hears something. There's a crowd there, verse 29. Verse 34, the crowd then answered him. So just a little bit of significance here. Presumably, some in this crowd had been present when Jesus entered Jerusalem. So whether that was the day before, I tend to think that was the day before this dialogue that Jesus had. But most likely, some in this crowd had been present when Jesus entered Jerusalem, when people called him the King of Israel, the Son of David. That is messianic language. And dear people, remember, Jesus receives it. As he's riding in on that donkey and people are calling him the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel, does Jesus pull on the bridle of the donkey, go, wait a minute. Don't be calling me that. No, he receives that. So even in this situation, we have this situation that is just rich with, as I said a moment ago, messianic fever. And now, because of publicly speaking of his impending death, this Jewish crowd is asking him, what kind of Son of Man are you? You've received being called King of Israel. You've received being called Son of Israel. That's messianic. Those are messianic titles. That's messianic language. You've received that. You've called yourself the Son of Man, which is a statement from the Jewish scriptures. We read it last week, Daniel 7. Our law, our understanding of the Jewish law is what? The Messiah lives forever, and yet you say you're going to be lifted up. What kind of Messiah are you? That's who is there and what is going on with this. So now let's dig into the what. What is the meaning and significance of this passage? And so from verse 28, this is how I've thought things through. You can chew on this. I'm calling this undefiled agitation. Verse 29, unhindered submission. And then unequivocal confirmation. And then finally, unequaled declaration. So let's again just walk our way through this. So Jesus, after he has spoken and explained the benefit of his death, he is like a grain of wheat that falls into the earth and dies. And he does that alone. But if he dies, just like that grain of wheat, what's going to happen as a result? It bears much fruit. And so then he unpacks the response and the evidence of that fruit. He who loves his life, verse 25, loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. And the idea there is that the fruit that comes from Christ's death, when it is applied to other people's hearts and minds and lives, they come to see they have no hope before a holy God. They are helpless and hopeless before a holy God. And so they forsake, they turn from any self-confidence and what? Place all their trust, all their faith, all their hope in who Christ is and what is accomplished on their behalf. If you don't do that, you lose your life. If you do that, if you hate your life in that sense, you will keep it to life eternal. That's what he has said. And so then we see this undefiled agitation in what Jesus says. So verse 27, now my soul has become troubled. So Jesus, again, this is being heard by others. Jesus publicly states the troubling nature of his impending death. Even though he would be glorified by it and others benefit eternally from it, nonetheless, in anticipation of his impending death, it brought agitation to his soul. Why am I using the word agitation? Because when you study the uses of this word troubled, that's an English word and a concept for us that we can get a sense of what it means when he says, my soul is troubled. Have you ever been stirred up within you about something? You ever dread something that you know is going to happen in the future? That's the sense of this. But with Jesus, dear people, it's an undefiled agitation. The word troubled here, if you look back at chapter 5, verse 4 in John, this is a use of the word involving water. Chapter 5, verse 4, speaking of the pool there at Bethesda, an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. It made it bubbly and spoiled and little waves and et cetera, et cetera. It agitated the water. Look over at chapter 11, verse 33. This comes back to what is going on with Jesus. This is, we're told in chapter 11, verse 33, when he comes to the traditional time of mourning for a dead person, and in this case it's Lazarus, and he comes and he hears all the wailing, etc. At verse 33, it says he was deeply moved in spirit and was what? Troubled. And you see that same word later, that he is troubled in chapter 13. It speaks of 13 verse 21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit. This is at that supper with his disciples, and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." So this is not a one-and-done agitation as we come back here to John chapter 12 in this situation here. But again, Jesus has publicly stated this troubling nature within the troubling nature of his impending death. Most likely, here's how I've come to understand this. Most likely, this internal agitation is not merely focused on the physical pain he is about to experience at the hands of men. That is on his mind. He is a man. He did suffer pain. He did experience pain. But rather, Jesus is well aware the kind of death by which he was to die was utterly peculiar to him. You say, wait a minute, Ted, other people have died on crosses. You just had a sermon a few weeks ago about how the Roman Empire used crosses to put to death all kinds of people. That's true. But what kind of death is Jesus going to experience? Is he a guilty criminal? No. He's not merely innocent, he is without sin. So this internal agitation is not merely or only the anticipation of the physical pain he is going to experience. Rather, he is well aware the kind of death by which he was to die was utterly peculiar to him. He, in that humiliating, intentionally painful means of death at the hands of Roman soldiers, he will be nailed to a cross. Dear people, in that experience, he and he alone is going to experience the unmitigated wrath of God. Matthew 26, 39, Jesus, as he prays right before he goes to the cross, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." What's the cup? Well, if you know your Old Testament scriptures, that language is used in prophetic language in the Old Testament, the cup of God's wrath. "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Isaiah 53, verse 6, in a prophetic statement, chapter, "The Lord, Yahweh, has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Notice the language. Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. On the cross, he cries out, "My God, my God, why have you what? Forsaken me." Romans 8:32 speaks this way: "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all." He, who's the he? God the Father, who did not spare his own son, spare him from what? That's the question. Spare him from the full measure of his wrath. That's the idea. So this agitation in the soul of Jesus is not undue. We children of Adam get stirred up about all kinds of things. But inevitably, I fear our agitation is often way out of whack. Sorry for that technical term. We make mountains out of what? Molehills. And we ignore what truly is a mountain. There's no biggie. We blow things out of proportion. Here is the man who is without sin. Dear people, if he is agitated within, it is an undefiled agitation. As a man, it is right for him to be troubled about what he is going to undergo. In fact, it would not be honest on his part if he went, "No biggie, I got this." No, he entrusted himself to his Father through all this. So, for the benefit of those around him, Jesus uses these words to inform them of what's going on. This leads us to his unhindered submission. So he says, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No. The answer is what? No. Jesus isn't struggling. It's a rhetorical device, is what I understand it to be. "Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came for this hour." "Father," what? "Glorify your name." And so in this statement, I see unhindered submission on the part of Jesus. Bible commentators differ in how, like I say, to understand this. I don't think Jesus is flummoxed as to how to think about the situation. Jim mentioned a few minutes ago how we do not always know how to pray. In fact, Romans 8 actually explicitly states that. We do not always know how to pray. So is that what's going on here? I don't know how to think. I don't know how to get my mind around what I'm about to happen. What's going to happen to me? I don't think that's what Jesus is doing. I don't think he's flummoxed about the situation. Rather, Jesus' death, by which he will be glorified, honored, his worth is going to be seen in his death, by he being the perfect substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. Jesus' death, by which he will be glorified, is not in contradiction or competition with the glory of his Father. Rather, the death of Jesus will vindicate the glory of God. It will show how pure, how majestic, how righteous God the Father is. I'm having a Bible study with a man the last few weeks, and I'm trying to walk our way through Romans. When you cover Romans chapter 3, many of us good Baptists know Romans 3:23, "For all have what? Sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." But later on in that same text, Paul says, the death of Christ was to demonstrate. Now, if you're a good Baptist and you've been raised in American evangelicalism, you think Paul's going to say, this was to demonstrate the unconditional love of God for every single soul. It doesn't. You know what Paul says? This was to demonstrate the righteousness of God. Does God love sinners? Yes, he does. But dear people, how bad is our sinful condition? We'll come to this in just a minute in more detail. It takes God the Father to deliver up his only begotten Son in the place of sinners for him to be vindicated. This is how glorious, how right, how infinitely, blazingly pure I am. It takes me to send my Son to die in your place. So when Jesus says, Father, glorify your name, this is his unhindered submission. We sing, he is worthy. Jesus, in effect, is saying what? You're worthy. You are worthy. Jesus states his unhindered submission here. For this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Which leads to this unequivocal confirmation. And the latter part here of verse 28. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So this voice from heaven, you might say, authenticates or confirms the purity of what Jesus has just declared and who he is. So we're told here that an audible voice from heaven is heard, and we are actually told that that occurs in the life of Jesus three times. It occurs at his baptism, Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3. It occurs once at his transfiguration, Matthew 17, Luke 9. And here, John records it for us here during the Passover week, in which Jesus will be delivered up to the cross. So, I don't know if you've tried to chew on this. What did that look like, but it would probably be better to say, what did that sound like? The voice. I get some help from Bible scholar D.A. Carson. And apparently this experience was believed to have possibly happened in other situations. So let me read you what Carson says. You can chew on it. The voice is presumably what the rabbis called the daughter or echo of a divine voice. They thought this, the reason they thought this was because since the gift of prophecy in the classic sense had been withdrawn, God was not speaking directly. But there were situations where things were interpreted as the echo of God. Now, I don't know if that helps you or not, but the idea here is if you think through, a good number of Jewish people in Jesus' day understood that God had been silent for 500 years, 400 years. And so when this happens, Jesus understands the voice. But those around him, some a little bit more earthy than others, said that's thunder, right? Others, maybe we might say a little bit more spiritual, said, well, that's an angel from heaven. So I think that's what was recorded for us. But it was Jesus alone who understood exactly what was said, and presumably at some time after this event, Jesus tells his disciples, that's why John knows what the Father in heaven said to Jesus. That's how I've put this together. Jesus alone understood exactly what was said. And as I've said, this is an unequivocal confirmation from his Father in heaven. How does he confirm? How does he authenticate Jesus? I, God the Father, have glorified it. What's the it? My name, my reputation, the blazing purity of who I am. I have glorified it. I have, in the past, glorified it. And then he says what? And I will glorify it again. So I take this to mean this is a divine stamp of approval, so to speak, in who Jesus has been since his conception until this point. I have glorified it. The Word becoming flesh glorified me. The sinless life of Jesus has glorified me. The signs and teachings of Jesus have glorified me. The Father has been honored to the measure his worth is due through Jesus' life. And will glorify it again. I take this to mean the Father in heaven is stating that the worth of who he is, the beauty of who he is, will be vindicated in the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus into the heavens. The Father will be perfectly honored. Let me stop right here for just a minute. This is weighty, this is meaty. Again, most of us have been around the Bible a time or four, been Christians for some time. There's a phrase, and it's from the Bible, do all for what? The glory of God. Do all for the glory of God. That is a great ideal to strive for, is it not? Dear people, there's only been one who has done all for the glory of God. And it is his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, this brings me to Jesus' unequaled declaration. So Jesus tells the crowd there, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Of course, it confirmed Jesus. But more significantly, these people who are experiencing this voice, even though they don't understand the actual words, Jesus is telling them, this is a supernatural event and you should take notice. That's the idea. And so now Jesus declares these two statements. First, now judgment is upon this world. And second, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Because if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. So let's work our way through this statement. Now judgment is upon this world. If you look over at in the same chapter, in verse 47, Jesus says, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Are you starting to scratch your head? Because Jesus says what in verse 31? Judgment is upon this world. But I didn't come to judge the world. I came to save the world. See the problem? If you know your John 3:16, do you know John 3:17? God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And yet Jesus here says, judgment is upon the world. We didn't have a TV when I was growing up, but I do remember watching reruns of The Lone Ranger. And at some point in my memory, I remember, I think people made it up, but I think Tonto said, white man speak with forked tongue, Kemosabe. What's going on here? Is Jesus contradicting himself? Has John forgotten that he just said in chapter 12, verse 31, that judgment is upon the world, and then he forgot that, and he messed up and said, oh, and Jesus says this over here, I didn't come to judge the world, but that the world be saved. Is John messing up here? I don't think so. I think this is inspired, God-breathed. John was superintended by the Spirit of truth. I don't think this is fallible. I believe it's infallible. Clearly, Jesus is using the idea or the word judgment in two different ways. At a future time, Jesus himself says, but we are told in the Bible, Jesus will return and will judge the world in righteousness, Acts 17:31. Jesus himself says in John 5:27 through 29, he, that is the Father, gave him, the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. But that's future. But Jesus says, at his judgment, in that hour that is being basically carried out in that last week, at that Passover week, he is just days, 2 to 3 days away from his own death. That's the hour that has come. Jesus says, judgment is now upon the world. So here's what I think is going on. In his death, there is a holy accusation, a holy, pure, settled declaration. It says something to the whole world, and it says something about the whole world. And what the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus reveals is that the whole human community, from the time of Adam until the new heavens and the new earth, the whole entire human community is in rebellion against its creator. Where do I get that? Romans 1-3. Romans 1-3. There is none who is righteous. There's none who is good. There's none who seeks after God, both Jew and Greek alike. So the whole community is in rebellion against its creator. And the judgment, the division, that's the whole community. Where are you at? That's me. It's you, right? The whole community of humanity is under God's condemnation. And Jesus is not. So this division, this judgment, is that Jesus is the only man whom the Father receives on his own merit. Every other human being who has ever lived or who ever will live has nothing in themselves by which God will receive them into his holy presence. Our call to worship this morning stated, you read, I read, we were what? Almost dead in our trespasses and sins. Is that what you read? We were what? Dead in our trespasses and sins. We are in a state of sin that as long as there is time, we cannot get out of it. And we have no power within us. Even if we get together and work as a community of people, we are helpless. We have no power to change our sinful state. And the Bible says we are without hope. You look to the future, you will not see one iota of change in the nature of man. That's what the gospel reveals. That's what the cross of Christ reveals. So at his death, that is the judgment that is declared, revealed. Jesus is the only man whom the Father receives on his own merit. Every other human being who has ever lived or whoever will live has nothing in themselves by which God will receive them into his holy presence. Their only hope before a holy God is in who Jesus is and what he accomplishes on the cross. So when you read Jesus' words in Matthew 7, 13 through 14, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. The gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. What's Jesus talking about? The pool of humanity is on the broad way to destruction. It doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter your concept of how to put together life. Doesn't matter what you're trusting in. Doesn't matter what you're believing in. If you are not believing in Jesus Christ alone, you are on the broad way to destruction. The judgment revealed in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection and ascension is that it does not matter what you believe if you're believing the wrong thing. You must trust in Christ alone. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2, 5. Acts 4, 12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's the judgment. So let me close with one comment about verse 32, and we'll dig into it more. But then I want to close with what are the evidences we are one of those who has been drawn to Christ. And I get that phrase, drawn to Christ, in verse 32. If I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And again, we'll say more about this, but I just want to pick up on that phrase, all men to myself. And so is Jesus saying, if I'm lifted up on the cross, which I'm going to be, all men, all males, all human beings who've ever lived and whoever will live, I will draw them to myself. The question is what's the benefit of being drawn to himself? So if we say that every single human being who has ever lived and will ever live will all be drawn to the person of Jesus, what's the outcome? Does that mean that everybody's going to be saved from the wrath of God? So this argues universal salvation. See the two issues? What does it mean by all men, and what is the benefit of being drawn to Jesus? I'll tell you what I've come to believe from the scriptures. First of all, when it says all men, no, it does not mean every single person who has ever lived and whoever will live. It's not all without exception, it's all without distinction. Think that through. We sang, "Is he worthy?" Jim read for us from Revelation 4. If you read in that text, a scene in heaven, who do we see gathered around the throne saying, is he worthy? People from what? Every tongue, tribe, and nation. Notice, from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Does not say every tongue, tribe, and nation in total is represented there. It's all without distinction. Red or yellow, black or white, all in that sense, people from every tongue, tribe, and nation will be drawn to Jesus. And I take that benefit is they will come to see I am on the broad way to destruction, and what? Jesus is my only hope before a holy God. And they get on the narrow way. They come to the person and work of Jesus Christ in faith. So this is where I close us off. What are the evidences you are one of those who has been drawn to Christ? And this may come at it from a little bit of a different perspective, but I pray you'll chew on this and consider this in your own heart and mind. Here's a primary evidence, dear people. We live in a day where presidential candidates can talk about their truth, where experts who head up news organizations like National Public Radio can speak about everybody having their own truth. Our world is saturated on this hyper-individualism. And don't tell me it doesn't influence us, even as professing Christians. So what is an evidence, or what evidence is you are one of those who has been drawn to Christ? There is not an indifference about who Christ is, but a settled conviction about who he is and what he has accomplished in his death as revealed in the Bible. This conviction is not your own personal truth. Well, I know other people don't believe, and people have different beliefs, but this is what I believe. This is what works for me. You better go back and examine yourself to see if you are of the faith. This conviction is not your own personal truth, but it's God's truth that is true for all men. When the subject of salvation and Christianity comes up, you will want to what? Speak the truth. Ambiguity is not acceptable in your mind. You want people not simply to believe the truth, you want people to know the truth. Jesus and Jesus alone is truly God and truly man. Jesus' death and Jesus' death alone is the propitiation for sins. No work or effort on any other created being, from any other created being, contributes to the forgiveness of sins and right standing before God. To benefit from who Jesus is and what he accomplished on the cross, a sinner will forsake all other beliefs, confidences, and efforts as meriting God's favor. And they will receive the gift of salvation provided only and wholly in Jesus. Is that you? Sinners are saved from the wrath of God and kept saved from God's wrath by God's grace alone, through the sinner's faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. And the sinner will find himself giving glory to God alone for his salvation, and any good works that he is credited with as being works performed by God through him. This is what we just read in Ephesians 2. So let me close by just reading that for us. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith in whom? Faith in what? Well, I have my faith, you have your faith, right? No. Faith in Christ. faith in Christ. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we should walk in them. One of the evidences that you have been one of those who've been drawn to Christ is this is the bedrock, most essential, sweetest, solid truth in your mind. I'm saved all because of Christ. And I'm kept saved all because of Christ. Amen and amen. Hear the benediction. This is the sweet, solid truth that comes for those who are in Christ. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen and amen.